things deteriorated. And he saw what was coming down the pike as well. When he told to Timothy, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. It's going to get worse and worse. But you, from a child, have known the Holy Scriptures. And the Scriptures are sufficient to teach you what you need to know and instruct you in righteousness and show you everything that God has for you. And so the antidote to the evil men and seducers and false teachers and everything else Paul gives to Timothy was the Word of God. Continue in the thing you've learned, he said, and known even since you were a child. And so it's a challenge to all of our hearts that in everything else you do in life, I mean, I feel it more and more. This past year, I've spoken with Henry a few times about it and others as well. The necessity for not only my children but my grandchildren to know God's truth, because that's the only thing that's going to preserve them in this world in which we find ourselves living now.
Use the word indoctrinated.
Yeah, I did, because my son used it. My son was telling me that he was listening to a particular man, and when he first heard the man say, we need to indoctrinate our children, he recoiled, you know. He thought, wait a minute, indoctrinate, you know. And then the more he listened, the more he said, you know what, he's right. We do need to indoctrinate them. You know, for viruses, we inoculate. But when it comes to the truth, we must indoctrinate. Yes, but we need to indoctrinate with the truth, you see. Yeah.
But in the common world, I mean, we're out in the world, we say we need to indoctrinate to unbelievers.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
But if you tell an unbeliever, I indoctrinate my children, that's going to connotate to them because of the word indoctrinate and the form of how very bad connotation in the world. That will sound bad.
It could sound bad, and yet at the same time, what they won't admit is that they're indoctrinating them. With all kind of things, you see. And that our schools, not all, but in large part, have become centers of indoctrination. And not for the good. And so how do you counter that? I mean, they're getting it from social media. They're getting it in the education system. Where's anything that'll counter that? And there's only one thing, you see, and it's the right kind of indoctrination. But I understand what you're saying, Nathan. That could easily be mistaken, misunderstood.
And brother,
yes.
Paul told the Ephesians and others, from among your own selves will arise.
That's right.
That's the word.
Not sparing their own flock, yes. And we've seen in Jeremiah the false shepherds. You know, somebody said, a long time ago, I remember hearing that wolves love sheep too. But just for a different reason, you see. And so, not only shepherds are called to love sheep, the wolves love sheep, but they love to devour them. And so, yes. And in that same passage where Paul says that, Herm, if I'm not mistaken, he also tells them, I commit you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and sanctify you, giving you inheritance among those that believe, right? You know, when Paul left a place, what did he have? I mean, you know, some places he was very briefly there as far as amount of time. But he commended them to the Word of God, the Word of God's grace that was able to build them up, and so on and so on. And that's it, isn't it? Now, when you come to chapter 24, in the next section, chapter 24 through 29, one of the interesting things that takes place throughout this chapter is that every one of these chapters begins with a date or a time frame. So it's pretty easy to know where you're at in the chronology of those, because you'll find, like, chapter 24, verse 1, the Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord, after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. Now, you can do a little study and research on your own in this, except to say, you realize now that at this point of time reference, there's going to be a lot more of the book of Jeremiah, but in a sense, historically, you're already fast forwarded to the deportations that have already begun, at least at this point. Again, it's one of the admitted difficulties of Jeremiah, figuring out, not so much figuring out where everything happened, that's pretty clear because you're given a time frame. The bigger question in my mind that I haven't fully resolved, except to say that the Spirit of God has arranged it in a way to bring these certain messages out, is why is it sort of, can I say, disjointed? Why isn't it in fully true chronological order? Again, you're going to find out later, whoever has those sessions, that eventually what Jeremiah had written up to a point was cut up, burned, and destroyed. The book was rewritten. Material was added. That is what we now have in the book of Jeremiah. And when it was arranged that way for a purpose. Obviously, it could have been written differently. So I'm not telling you that I have the answer to that. I've got some ideas, but bottom line to me is, this is the way the Spirit of God has presented it. And it's a challenge to us to get into it further and to dig and ask, Lord, why? Why did you put this here, not there? You never just stick stuff in there to fill up pages. It's all there for a purpose and to present a picture and an image and so on. And so you come now to the baskets of figs that we have mentioned. Let me get my bearings here. The good figs and the bad figs. One basket had very good figs, even like figs that were first ripe. The other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten, or rotten figs, they were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good. The evil, very evil. They cannot be eaten, they are so evil. And again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for good. Verse 8, the evil figs which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach, and a proverb, and a taunt, and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. I will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence among them, till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. So the good figs and the bad figs. The good figs, God's favor to the captives who were sent into Babylon. Physically, ultimately, they would be brought back. Spiritually, he would give them a heart to know him. There are five things that he says he will do. Number one, I acknowledge them in verse 5 that are carried away, whom I've sent out of this place, into the land of the Chaldeans. Number two, I will set mine eyes upon them for good. Number three, I'll bring them again to this land and I'll build them and not pull them down. Number four, I will plant them and not pluck them up. Number five, I'll give them a heart to know me that I am the Lord and they shall be my people and I will be their God and they will return unto me with their whole heart, which is the spiritual restoration. And obviously that is the very heart and essence of the new covenant, of which will come more fully in detail, I think, in chapter 30 or so following. Number two, I'll set my eyes upon them to do good. That's verse 6. Now, those five things have tremendous prophetic implications. I'm going to read from Zechariah chapter 12 and 13. And I want to say, as I'm reading Zechariah 12 and 13, for the sake of other things as we study, We read Zechariah chapter 12. And I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but let's drop down to verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now that, of course, is repeated, requoted in the chapter 1 of the Revelation. So it had a future, obviously future application. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and so on. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it'll come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I'll cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall be no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now jump in here, anybody, Ed, whoever, and correct me if I get off on this. All right? But something that's important to remember, and it's very basic, but it's very important, is that Jeremiah is writing this after the people have already returned to the land. Correct?
You're talking about the captivity?
Post-exile.
There are various opinions on that. I can't say, but some would suggest that.
Where are you standing on that?
All I can say, I know it's written. Sometime in that time frame between the time before these things occur, obviously during them as well, to the late millennium, clearly it could be sometime after. Some suggest as well after the captivity over, Jerusalem was destroyed. The question becomes, have they already returned now in Jeremiah when he's actually covering all of this?
No, I wasn't talking about Jeremiah. I was talking about what Zechariah writes.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, not Jeremiah. Did I say Jeremiah? Oh, I apologize. No. Boy, I said, no, I thought, why did I call on Ed? He's going to give me that. I'm like, man, guy's gone Wellhausen on me there, or something. So, oh, thank you, brother. Okay, yeah, I apologize, yeah. Trick question. Yeah. So Zechariah is written post-exile. They've already begun to return. They're in the land. They're rebuilding the temple. Man, talk about throw before. Yeah. Yeah, Psalm 8. Now the importance, the significance of why I'm mentioning that is that they've already returned, you see. And what Zechariah writes here, obviously, at least to those who interpret the scripture literally, even prophecy, has to take place in the future. And then again, when you come to the book of Revelation, it's mentioned in chapter 1, you see, it is a future thing. Now, if you haven't come across it yet, you're going to come across it. There's a whole lot of people out there, and many of them are believers in Christ, who don't believe there's any future for the nation of Israel. They think it's done, that the church has replaced Israel, the promises of God that were made to the nation are all being absorbed by the church or fulfilled in the church, and that there is no future, no kingdom, no national future for the nation of Israel. And so when they come to passages like this that talk about a future, you can't refer this to the exile. That had already taken place, the post-exile. It has to be something future. They just have to do what we call hermeneutical gymnastics. Okay?
You're back in Zechariah.
Yes.
Make sure we're back.
Yeah. We're in Zechariah. So that's one thing. The second thing is, there's a big couple of 25-cent words that I'll break down. But it has to do with the consistency of the hermeneutical principle and the harmonization of the prophetic scriptures. What that means is this, very simply, that the true interpretation of the scriptures these things have to match. So that what Daniel says is the same thing that Zechariah says, that Jeremiah says, that Isaiah says, that John says, that Paul says. Yes, but that they match. So that when you read Zechariah 12 or Jeremiah or Isaiah or any of these other portions, and you see them saying the same thing, there's a consistent harmonization of those prophetic portions of Scripture. Other than that, you have to spiritualize the thing and somehow explain it away. So, I just think that's an important principle to touch on. The bad figs, Zedekiah, and the residue that remained in the land. So you get the picture of the figs clearly. Now it's again that message that Jeremiah had to preach, which was not popular. You see? You stay in the land, you're the bad figs, the rotten figs. You submit to Babylon, which was God's will for them and plan. Yes?
Well, chapter 24 begins to bring you into that crossing point. Of
yes.
Return.
Right.
I think that's important to get hold of.
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
Well,
it's not quite there, but we're getting to the point of no return, yes, is what Henry's saying. Yeah.
The message changes. That now it's not repent and God will spare your land and your temple. Now it's you cross the point of no return. Now the issue is surrender to Bab and live, or stay, fight, and die.
Yeah, and those that stayed to fight, that's the bad figs.
Right.
Those that surrendered, that those were the good figs in the imagery that's given to us here. We're reminded also that there's no place so distant, no condition so awful that God's grace and redemption cannot reach at this point. God is the God of new beginnings, of a new creation, of a future hope, of life out of death, from ruin to redemption. Those are the tremendous promises that are given here, particularly verses 5 through 7. Those are promises that were made to them then, but I want to tell you that those are just as relevant to us today, aren't they? From ruin to redemption. New life. Hope. Out of the ashes, you see. Very important for us personally even to think about. Now, when you come to chapter 25, as Henry said, it marks a couple of things. It marks roughly the halfway point of the book. There's 52 chapters. By the way, many consider Jeremiah to be the longest book in the Bible written, as far as words, material. It marks the halfway point, 23 years since his call and appointment as a prophet. 605 BC, again, you're given a time marker, you notice in Jeremiah 25:1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which also was the year that Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt, an important battle that you read about historically, the Battle of Carchemish. And it is when Babylon begins to take ascendancy and rise as an empire over the region. Prior to this, Assyria had been the world dominant power in that part of the world. Yes?
If this helps me, I hope it helps her. Chapter 5, okay, is events that take place approximately 7 years prior to chapter 24. So that chapter, in other words, chapter 25 takes place in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Okay? Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years. Chapter 24 takes place once Jehoiakim is brought down. So chapter 25 is about 7 years prior to chapter 24, which again talks to us about entering into this point of no return.
Wait a minute, are you saying chapter 5?
25.
Oh, okay, I got 5. I mean,
I'm sorry if I said that wrong.
Yeah.
You read that whole thing.
Okay, chapter 25, takes place. All right? The timing.
Clear as mud.
Is about 7 years prior to when chapter 24 and the figs are given. Chapter 25 is in the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign, and Jehoiakim reigned 11 years. And chapter 24, therefore, is when Jehoiakim has been brought down. So that's important to get hold of, how chapter 25, therefore, is a marker in the book of what constituted that point of no return in that nation in its thinking.
So, 23 years since his call and appointment, the year that Jehoiakim, this is also the year that Jehoiakim defied the word of God and burnt the scroll, which you'll read about later. So it was a critical year in that sense. But remember, in part of what Henry's saying, part of why they're getting to the point of no return is when that book was read to the king and he began to cut it up with a knife and burn it in the fire, the word of God. So this is all Jehoiakim.
In the fourth year of his reign, chapter 25. After this event, where the Lord tears the book down, he still has 7 years.
Now, you're not going to read about the book until later, but that's another thing in the book of Jeremiah. That's just the way it's structured, okay? But it takes place at this point in his reign. So chapter 25, as we're saying, marks a point of no return. But the book gets better. That is the book of Jeremiah. Because he's now going to move in large part from the uprooting and tearing down. Remember how his ministry was announced in the beginning? To uproot, to tear down, but to build and to plant. It's interesting that he had dismantled all of the traditional structures of Israel's faith. The history of their election, the law, covenant, the temple, the monarchy, even circumcision. Because their present security and their future survival could not be based upon those. And they couldn't be guaranteed for a people who were spiritually deaf and unrepentant. The temple and their theology had become idolatrous. And Bob Harvey reminds us of what it was actually that was going on in that place. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 8 particularly, the abominations that were taking place. Their privileged position, chapter 18 showed us with the potter and the clay, and about whatever nation, that's one of the things that I don't know if I emphasized strongly enough yesterday in that chapter 18 message, but at what time any nation, he says, not just the nation of Israel, at what time any nation turns and so on. It wasn't just their privileged position. So all of these things that had been, in a sense, dismantled or shown to be faulty because of what they had become, just mere form, ritual, and worse. The central section of the book, the second half, has been called the Book of Consolation. It's not my part to take up chapters 30 through 33, but a book of hope. God offering hope there. Now, as we said, this chapter 25, the same time frame as chapter 36, fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the rise of Nebuchadnezzar, the Battle of Carchemish, all significant events that occurred. In chapter 25, verses 2 and 3, the people's willful deafness. And note in verse 4 this. I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened. Verse 4, you have not hearkened nor inclined your ear. The Lord has sent unto you all his servants and prophets, rising early and sending them. Those terms, rising early, shows the Lord was anxious to save them. That he rose early to get out to get it done. He sent them the prophets. He sent the messengers. He was anxious to save them. Why weren't they saved? They wouldn't listen. You wouldn't turn your ear. You'll notice it in verse 3. You haven't hearkened. Verse 4, you didn't hearken. You didn't incline your ear. Verse 7, you haven't hearkened. Verse 8, you have not heard my words. Verse 5, turn again now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And this is an expression of speech that Ed would call, and he'll help me pronounce it, I'm not good at that, an antinomy? Antinomy? Antonymy? No, this is not a met. This is an antinomy. Antinomy. Antinomos, against the law, or seeming contradiction, if you will. And what that means is that, say again? Psalm 8, yeah. That, you see, the seeming contradiction going against itself is that the Lord says, I've given you the land forever. But he's telling him he's going to boot them out of the land. So there's a seeming contradiction, you see. And it isn't a contradiction because it was only enjoyed conditionally. Land was forever theirs, but the Palestinian, as it's called, or the land covenant, had certain requirements of how they would enjoy the land or how they would be taken out of the land for disobedience and so on. So it's a seeming contradiction, but it's not. Verse 7, you have not hearkened unto me that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Your own hands, Henry's already brought out, and others I think have noted in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, that God's judgment sometimes takes the form of simply giving people up to their own evil and folly. Amen. Chapter 10, fun's over. Verse 10, I'll take away from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. And the land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And now you get the mention of the specific time frame for the captivity, 70 years. Very significant, wasn't it? One thing that was significant about it, you find in the book of Daniel. So Daniel was reading Jeremiah's prophecy and wondering about the 70 years. And that leads to one of the great and fantastic prophetic portions of Scripture, doesn't it? So you see how this was used. Wasn't just used with the captives. Wasn't just used with the people in Jeremiah's day. Daniel got hold of it. And Daniel was reading what Jeremiah said. And he began to think about the 70 years and the prophecy that leads to in Daniel chapter 9 of the 70 weeks, one of the most critical prophecies given to us in all the Scripture, dated the very coming of the Messiah and his cutting off in the time of the tribulation that is yet to come, and so on. So how significant was this? Judgment upon Babylon. Judgment against the nations, and judgment against all the earth. Now the fall of Babylon provides a basis for the prophecy of that end time destruction where we read about Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. The ultimate overthrow of the satanic engineered world system at Christ's coming and the establishment of his kingdom. Ultimately, Israel to be regathered and restored to the land. All of these verses will be available for you. I think it'd do you good if you'll, you know, go over them and learn them and write them down and cross-reference them in your Bible. I'm not going to go over this in any detail except to say that chapter 7 is the same message as chapter 26 in this sense. In the beginning, in chapter 26 of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house. So now you get the same experience, if you will, of what took place in chapter 7, the temple message. But you get a little bit different emphasis. That's why one of the reasons is given twice. So you get in chapter 7, the message in greater detail, if I'm not mistaken, I think it goes actually from chapter 7 to chapter 10, the actual message at the temple. In chapter 26, you get the reaction to the message of the temple. A lot more detailed.
Can I make a...
If it's very brief, I got 5 minutes, and I got to roll.
If chapter 25 insinuates certainly that point of no return, it is important then to consider that it's at that point of no return where the captivity is now inevitable, that the hope of the future is given with the 70 years. And that is critically important for the captives to whom this book was written. Okay. Hope for the future. Tied with what was brought in the earlier chapter, that there is no place so distant where God cannot reach, recover, and restore.
I want to point out one other thing in chapter 26 at the bottom of this slide that says the exiles would realize the opportunity that had been squandered. And I want to show you how we know that the message would have been delivered to those in exile. So look at chapter 29, verses 1 through 4. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priest, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So there's how we know that this message was not just to those prior to the captivity. It was delivered to those that were in the captivity. And then in chapter 51 and verse 60, Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon and shalt see and shalt read all these words, thou shalt say, thus and so on. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, you'll bind a stone to it, cast it in the midst of the Euphrates. So those are two cross-references to show how we know that these messages were delivered to those in exile, and that hope that was mentioned, that none are too far, too distant. They needed that hope, didn't they? There would be a restoration. There would be a recovery. And it was one thing to tell them to submit to Babylon, but it was another thing to tell them to submit to Babylon if there was no hope. But there was hope, and they needed to know it. And see, God would... Yes, Bob?
Sorry, let me throw something out here. Writing this chapter, speaking about the hope, and in chapter 12, it speaks of the 70 years, but beyond that, in chapter 14, it says, for many nations, great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them, the kings that serve themselves of Israel, according to their deeds and according to the works of their hands. For thus saith the Lord, verse 15, God of Israel, need to take the wine cup of this fury in my hand and cause all the nations to drink of it. God has a cup of wrath for the wicked.
Yes.
That's one of their hopes. They are going into captivity, but you go to Revelation, and that's what the battle is going to bring, the cup of God's wrath. And so they have this hope. There's plenty in the future here. And he is going to bring his wrath upon these nations, locked out, that have done this thing.
That's right. Again, the message in chapter 27, verses 1 through 11, submit to Babylon and live. Now, you'll begin to notice that the Lord... begins to express the truth. There are at least four truths here that come out beginning in verse 5. His sovereignty, I have made the earth, the man, the beast that are upon the ground by my great power, by my outstretched arm. The exercise of that sovereignty, I want us to remember this as well. Who was it that gave all these lands? Not just the nation of Israel, not just the land of Judah. Who was it that allowed Nebuchadnezzar to have those lands?
The Lord.
The Lord. Now, was Nebuchadnezzar a kind, benevolent dictator? Was the king of Assyria a kind and wonderful man? No. But the Lord says, in the exercise of my sovereignty, I've given all these lands into the hand of king of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. I raise up, he said in Daniel, who I will. Remember that. Ultimately, even though a certain election has been lost in a certain state, apparently, it's the sovereign Lord who's in control. And for his purposes, he raises up and uses even evil people for the accomplishment of his purpose. That's not an easy pill to swallow. And then the warning in verse 8, it'll come to pass though, see, which goes back to what we were saying earlier, that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, will not put their neck under the yoke of the king, that nation I'll punish, says the Lord. And then the danger of those lies. Don't hearken to your false prophets, your diviners, your enchanters, your dreamers, your sorcerers, and everything else. The first part of the message was international. And now the leader is specifically addressed. And the fate of the people would hang on the king's decision and his influence over them. Two questions in verse 13 and 17. Why will you die? And in verse 17, wherefore should this city be laid waste? And it all hung on that decision of that king. Now, my time is up. I'm not going to go into chapter 28 in detail, except to say that in that year of Zedekiah, there was a false prophet named Hananiah. And you can read the account yourself of what that message was about that false prophet and his speaking peace when there was no peace. You remember that was the story of the yoke and how Hananiah came and took the yoke off Jeremiah and broke it and said, this is going to happen. We're going to be set free in two years, you see. It's all good. You only got 2 years. And he was a false prophet. And the Lord said, go tell Hananiah in verse 13, thus saith the Lord, you've broken the yokes of wood, but thou shalt make for them yokes of iron. And he died in the very month of that year when the Lord had said he would die in that year. Verse 16 and 17. Sounded good. Only 2 years. Well, we can do that. Hey, only 2 years, another election. We can do that. So let me just end on one note here. I've taken 5 minutes extra, but it's a lot of material, and I don't want to skip on this. I want to drop down now to chapter 29, and I certainly won't do it in any detail or any justice, except to say that in chapter 29, remember, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent to the residue that had been carried off into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And the message was, take your wives, build your houses, seek the peace of the city wherein I've caused you to be carried away captive. Live there in peace and harmony. And in verse 10, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I'll visit you, perform my good word toward you, and cause you to return to this place. And here comes that wonderful verse and wonderful promise. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future hope. An expected end. It's a great promise for us too. But I just want to say this about that. That before that expected end and future hope came, these people were going to go through it. They were going to be deported from their land. Everything that they had been connected with was going to be gone. Their temple, everything gone. Their heritage in that sense, all that they'd been raised in, you see. They were going to go through it. There was a hope for the future. God would bring that hope to pass. But before that happened, I say that to say that you and I who are believers in Christ have great hope before us. And our hope is the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And we got to remind ourselves our hope doesn't depend on who was elected in whatever election. That our man is already in. That there's an occupied throne in heaven that John saw when that book of Revelation is opened. It has not been abandoned. And whatever God's purposes are, we may, as the church, have to go through quite a bit before the Lord Jesus comes back. We have experienced in this country what I call the American anomaly. And the American anomaly means that we have lived for a long time in this country in an environment that was conducive and kind towards things of God. Now that's been gone for some time. It's turned now to where we find ourselves in an environment where there are a majority of people who are hostile to the things of God. Now that's shocking to those of us who've lived long enough to remember what it used to be like. It's not shocking to people around the world. That's the way it has always been. From the time Paul got converted and the Lord said, go tell him what great things he must suffer for my sake. And Paul converting those different, strengthening and encouraging those little churches would tell them how many things they'd have to suffer in the years there. It's been the common experience of believers in all parts of the world, except for America in the past couple hundred years, so to speak. So who knows what's coming down the road and what things we might have to go through. But we have hope. And our hope is not in this world. Not in the politics of this world. Not in the technology of this world. Not in the religious systems of this world. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus. And we can certainly feel it even more, I think, can't we? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let those who are athirst come. Come, Lord Jesus. And we say it as a two-edged sword. And I say we say it as a two-edged sword because when we look at that prayer list up there, there's a whole lot of people we'd like to see saved before the Lord Jesus comes back. So it cuts two ways, doesn't it? We want the Lord to come back. But we remind ourselves again of the one thing we find in the New Testament that clearly tells us why he has not yet put his judgment upon this planet. Because the Lord is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. And while we want him to come back and deliver us out of this world, there's people that need to be saved. He'll do it in his time. And the one great...
after he takes us home.
Yes. Yes, but he's waiting for one reason we know. Because there's people that need to be saved and he's long-suffering. Look how long-suffering he's been in the book of Jeremiah, how he put up with those folks. So we're going to take a break. Lee, I have eaten into your time here. So our long break comes at 10:30. So